Father, we give you thanks, not just today, but every day, every moment, Lord, for all that you've done, but especially for Christ, where you sacrificed your Son because you loved us, and that you might redeem us from our sins, that we might live with you eternally. And Lord, but in the meantime, you've called us to build your kingdom here, and you've given us all that we need, the grace, your Spirit, your Word, the revelation of who you are. You give us right direction. As we lean on you and not on ourselves, Father, you straighten out our paths. We thank you for all of that. We thank you for our homes, our families, for our marriages, our children. We thank you, Father, for our church family. Thank you for bringing us together in like-mindedness, Lord, and the joy and the peace that that brings. Father, we ask your blessing on us as we continue to struggle with the flesh. Father, as you sanctify us by your Spirit and your Word and circumstances, Lord, that you might be glorified in your people. We pray as we open your word today that we will hear it, that we will heed it, Lord, that we will pay attention to it, that it will matter to us, and that you will show us how to make application of it as well, that we might continue to grow more like Christ and less like the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll continue our study in 1 John. If you turn with me there, we're in chapter 4. This morning, 1 John chapter 4, Lord willing, this week and next, we're going to look at this passage on love, which is pretty strong. We typically think of 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter, but these verses here, 7 to the end, is also a very strong passage on love. And of course, John's talked about it several times already and the importance of it. I want to break this up and look at verses 7 to 12 this morning of God's love to us and the joy of being loved by the Father. The world has a strange view of love, as we know. They define it in interesting ways. It typically does not mean sacrifice. It's some sort of self-indulgent, selfish love that they have. More of the eros kind, if we were looking at the Greek, which is not found in the New Testament, by the way. That word's not found here. Humanism, the religion of the world, focuses on man's abilities, his efforts, his achievements. The Nobel Peace Prize is given to the one who has got what is perceived to be a benefit, the most benefit. I think it's a yearly thing. I think it's just once a year. Somehow has benefited man's forward progress. That's a show of I guess, as you might say, love to this person for thank you for doing that. But I think that's perceived. It's a perceived benefit. I don't know that everything that man has done has been to our benefit. Not inherently a bad thing to recognize what people do. I don't think that's inherently bad. But what's wrong is that as we progress, men glorify themselves rather than God. They show a love for themselves and a love for their own glory and to build themselves up. And they're not doing anything that would show love to God in most cases. And it's probably because they've not experienced God's love, real love. They're experiencing a love that has been made up. God, or I should say John here, is elevating God's love above our own. Because if we're not careful, we will only love ourselves. Even as believers, sometimes you find it difficult to love others. You're struggling with that, whether you want to admit it or not. It happens. You struggle with loving other people. You struggle with loving your neighbor. And when that happens, the only way to turn, the only place to turn, is to study God's love for you. And the elevated love, the love that is God, that is different than my definition. And God defines what love is. Indeed, it is important that God define love rather than man. Because if man defines love outside of divine revelation, he is in trouble and running the risk of creating a false god. And that's what men do. They make decisions apart from divine revelation. Well, We aren't going to do that. We're going to let God define love for us. And then we are going to respond appropriately to the love that He has defined. In verses 7 and 8, we are told that God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. We'll talk about the difference between that and what He says in a minute. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now the word translated love here is the word agape, versus phileo or philia. And the difference there is, I already mentioned eros. Eros not used in the New Testament at all. It's a selfish love. It's a take kind of love. You know, I want you to give to me. I'm going to take from you. It's a selfish kind of thing in some ways. It doesn't have to always be selfish, but it is the idea of wanting something. Phileo has been described as a give and take. It's a fellowship type of love. It's family love. It's brotherly love, mentioned many times in Scripture. Agape is more of the give kind of love out of the three. It's the sacrificial kind of love, and that is the word that is used here. Most common word that's used in the New Testament, and interestingly, this word is not used in non-canonical writings, this word agape. Now, it's cognate, agapao is used, but it does not mean self-sacrifice. It's different than that. It's more of a appreciation kind of thing when it's used outside of Scripture. And it's not used a lot. So this word is unique to the Scriptures. This word agape is unique, specifically to the New Testament. Even in the Septuagint, it's used only a couple of times. In the New Testament, it has been given a meaning by the writers of the New Testament through the Spirit that it is not possessed before. And that is God's definition of love for us. Now, it doesn't mean that this was a new kind of love. I think this is the kind of love that we find in the Old Covenant as well, because God's love doesn't change. But this is, it's just interesting that this word began to be used that we might have a stronger, maybe a deeper understanding of love. One commentator says this: agape love is not simply an emotion which rises unbidden in our hearts. It is a principle by which we deliberately live. So we talked about that before. It's action. It's how you live your life. You live your life loving your neighbor. You don't just choose to love your neighbor occasionally. You don't just show a couple of acts of love to your neighbor. You live in love to your neighbor. You live in love to your wife and your husband. You live in love to your children. You live in love to God. So it is, and it's deliberate. It is something that you do, and you may, it may come natural to you in some cases, but other times you have to think about it. Other times you have to think, I'm supposed to be loving, and I'm going to be loving in this situation, as we are in that battle. Neil Alexander writes that agape love is spontaneous, self-giving, and indifferent to the merit of the object loved. Verse 8, it says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Does not know is aorist active indicative. It is an undefined time, but what it means is they've never actually known God. They've never been acquainted with God. It doesn't mean they don't know something about God. There is a difference in knowing something about God and knowing God. And what John is saying is the person that does not love has never been acquainted with God in a true knowledge way, in a biblical knowledge. They've never known Him. Again, they may be able to answer some Sunday school questions about Him, but it's never changed their life. They don't really know Him. They do not know God. For God is love. Let's look at these two things. Love is of God, and God is love. First of all, we have to say that agape love has its origin with God. In other words, it came from God. It's His character, and He gave it to us. In other words, we didn't come up with this. We did not come up with love. We are not the originators or the creators of anything. Now, we recreate oftentimes, but we don't create. God alone creates. And agape love is part of His creation because it's part of who He is. It's a distinctive aspect of His being, maybe His character. You're talking about being thankful for God's character, and this would be one of those things we're thankful for. Love is of God, and God is love. Both of those statements will point to true sacrificial love as a characteristic of who God is. Now, love is of God, means it comes from Him. It originates from Him. God is love may be the idea of defining for us what love is, which would be whatever God does is love. Right? That opens up a can of worms, though, for a lot of people. If you say whatever God does is love, that's going to bother some people. What are they probably going to say to you? Yeah. Diseases. The conquest of Canaan. Things like that. Judgment of sin. So people have tried to fix that, haven't they? And one way they try to fix it is they try to redefine love and say, a loving God, blah, 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 whatever. All right, would not, these kinds of things. And what are they doing? They're creating a false God. You've got some evangelicals back 20 so years ago were doing away with the idea of hell. And they were saying, no, annihilationism. People just poof out of existence. They just stop being. Because a loving God wouldn't put people in hell and judge them for all eternity. Well, that's a redefinition of what God said He does. Because, see, it is loving for God to pass judgment according to His Word. It's loving for God to save. It's loving for God to choose not to save. We don't get to decide what love is. God decides what it is. And so when God reveals to us who He is and what He does, we can say, because John said He is love, that means that everything He does is done in love. This also bothers people. Who can God love higher than Himself? There's no one. So God loves Himself. God is seeking His own glory. It's not narcissism. It's the way it has to be. He must love Himself. Jesus was God and He worshipped God. It was God worshipping God. Who else can He worship? He must worship Himself and calls us to worship Him as well. There is no higher being. He must love Himself. So God is love. He loves Himself, and then He chooses to love His creation. He chooses to love those that He came to save. And He does love them covenantally, and He does save them. They do have eternal life. All of the work done by Christ, all of the work, the declaration of God, none of man. It has to be that way. So the judgment that He has upon an unbeliever is done in love. It doesn't matter if we can fully understand that or explain it. It's true. And we trust Him. We trust Him completely. We accept these difficult truths by faith, and we don't try to explain them away, which so many people have done. I've heard so many evangelicals, I'm not talking about heretics, evangelicals try to explain this kind of thing away because I think they don't want to have to talk about it to those who are going to question them. They're afraid of offending people. We are not to be afraid of offending people about the truths of who God is, because that offense may be the very thing that opens their eyes. Now, you aren't to be personally offensive, but the truth is going to offend people. And especially when you get into some of the deeper truths of who God really is. So many people just stick around the surface of who God is and the Word and the Scripture, and they don't dig very deep. You start digging deep, you better have your seatbelt on. You're going to find some things out that are going to torque your world. My world got rocked many, many times over the years studying it and realizing how much had been kept from me as I grew up in church. So many things kept from me. Things not spoken of. Truths that we need to wrestle with. But we're told here that God is love. And we've got to couple that with every other revelation of what we get about God. We cannot pick and choose which revelation we like and which one we don't. They're all God's. He revealed Himself to us. The things He did not want to reveal, He's kept secret, Deuteronomy 29:29. But the things that He has revealed are for us and for our children and for our children's children. It moves from generation to generation, those things that He has revealed. And He wants us to know these things. He wants us to have a full understanding of God. And in my personal experience, and I can only speak for me, as I have known more and more about God, my spirit has been comforted. It has not caused me to not have peace. It brings a deeper peace, a deeper abiding joy to know the truth. I want to know more. I guarantee you, we've hardly scratched the surface, and we're trying to dig deep. There's much to know. There's much to experience. And God's love will allow that. God's love, who He is as love, will put that experience into our lives as He chooses, and not with me deciding and telling Him what He should do and what He shouldn't do. God is love. Love is of God. It comes from Him. It has its origin in Him. And therefore, any love that man has that is outside of Christ or divine revelation is a self-love. It's all it is. It's not a love for God. It's a love for gain in some way. So God is love, and God loves us. Look at verse 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God's love for His people is so incredible, He sacrificed His Son that we might pass from death into life. You know, and I think if we're not careful, we lose the impact of that and how important it is to understand the sacrifice that was made. We don't need to let that ever be set aside and become less than what it is in our lives. We need to be constantly reminded of the grace that we've been shown through this that God did for us. And we live through Him, through the Son. He says that He brought His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In other words, we're not our own, right? We're bought with a price. We're no longer our own authority. We're under authority. We have been anyway, but we didn't know it. Now we know it. And we live as those who are under authority. A clear authority. Authority that we've been given the knowledge to understand and to respond. Prior to conversion, we were dead. We were talking, I think it was Wednesday night. According to the Scripture, prior to conversion, your heart is a stone. God takes the heart of stone out, puts in a heart of flesh, that you might receive truth. That's justification. The stony heart cannot receive truth. Prior to the Lord giving you a heart to receive truth, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. He quickens you to be able to receive it. And that is why, along with the Reformers, and would say that regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration precedes the act of faith. It has to. A stony heart does not receive truth. Getting that heart of flesh, it's the first part of regeneration, and then we can respond. We now are able to hear our name called by Christ. And then we come, because we had a new heart. We had a new nature. We respond differently than we would have with a stony heart. And that we can be made alive, and we can live through Him. And I think it's not by accident that He uses the word propitiation again, because it is the appeasement of God's wrath. It's not just a covering of sin. That's part of it. But it appeases God's wrath towards the sinner. So God's no longer angry with the sinner that has been saved. He continues to be angry with the wicked every day, but He's not angry with the sinner because Christ propitiated that anger. It's a big deal what Christ did. This is God's love manifested towards us. From the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us He loved us. Then He shows that love to us in time. He shows that love to us in a moment in our lives. In the history of our lives, He shows that to us. And He makes Himself real. He saves us. He changes us from the inside. He changes us. And then He begins the process of sanctification in us as well. And the two are not to be separated. They cannot be separated. Now, something important here in verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, that He loved us. You did not have a pre-existing love for God. You have had some fanciful idea, as I did growing up in the church. I was told that I loved God, so I believed it. I really didn't know anything about loving God. I thought I did. It was a fanciful thing that was in my head that I had a love for God. And I would even tell people I loved God. No, the first thing about loving God, didn't know that till I got saved. And then I thought, wow, that's different. I did not have a love for God. There are people who believe that they do. We don't have a pre-existing love for God. We can't. We have a hatred for God. But in this is love, that He loved us and manifested Himself to us. God doesn't wait on us to love Him. Isn't that wonderful? Because we wouldn't do so. He doesn't wait on us. He doesn't wait for us to get wise. He doesn't wait for us to get mature. He doesn't wait for us to wake up. Right? God does everything in His own timing. There are those who are running away from God that are His, and He snatches them back. There are those who are in church and believe they're on the path to God, and they are not, and He saves them. They look completely different, and they were on the same path, but they look different. One appears to be seeking God, but was not. There are none who seek after God. No, not one. They all turn away. So he may be in a religious institution. He may be even coming to worship, but he doesn't know anything about loving God till God saves him. But he thinks he's a lot different than the guy who didn't go to church and stayed up all night drinking. And he has separated himself from that guy because he's doing this outward thing. But inside, he's just as dead as the guy who stayed up all night drinking. You don't separate people based on what you see them doing that's not the fruit of the Spirit. Attending church is not necessarily an infallible proof that someone is in Christ. I attended church for 20-some years and I was lost. It's not an infallible proof. We cannot love God until He loves us. It doesn't matter what we do on the outside. You can even be good to your neighbor. You can be honest in your business transactions. You can do what you call telling the truth. Oftentimes, if you dig deep enough, you'll find you may not be telling the truth, but you think you are. We didn't love Him first. Let's revisit a passage that you're familiar with, Romans 9, just a couple of verses there. Because I think this is a good illustration of the fact that God loves prior to us loving Him. Talking about Esau and Jacob. You look at verse 11, very important. He says, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil." See, He chose that on purpose so that no one could say anything, age of accountability or whatever you want to say. "That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, I have loved, Esau I have hated.'" Before they had done anything, while they were still in the womb, God declares His love for one and His hatred for the other. Neither one had done anything. Now, I know a lot of people have serious problem with this, not you, but there are people in your life that either ignore this text altogether or say it doesn't mean what you say it means. It seems pretty clear to me that the purpose of doing this is to show that election is of God. That's what He says, verse 11. "That the purpose of election might stand. God ahead of time says, 'I love and I hate according to my purposes.'" Before anybody does anything. Before you've had a chance to even hear about me, before you've heard the gospel, before you've heard any teachings about me, before you've lived a day outside of the womb at least, "I make the decision," God says. I don't think we need a lot of these for us to get this truth. There's one. It's a good one. It's the only one we need. God decides. We don't. We can't. We don't want to because our hearts are stone. But then when He gives us a heart of flesh, regenerates, quickens, and gives us the ability to come, then we do respond to Him at that point. And we respond favorably to Him. Because now we have a new heart in which to respond in love to the God who loved us first while we were yet even in existence. Back to 1 John. All right, so what does this mean? Why is He telling us this? Well, because we ought to love one another. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. And we'll talk about that more, Lord willing, next week. This is the third time John has used the word ought. It's a moral imperative. It's what we are supposed to do, what we might call a duty that we have to do. We're to love one another. It's expected from the one who is known by God. The one who has been saved, it is expected. I don't think it's odd that unbelievers will get upset when a professing Christian doesn't show love to them. I think they should expect it. They might not deserve it. We're not talking deserve or desert here. We're not talking about the fact that you owe it to them, even though you do, or that they deserve it. But somewhere deep down inside, they know that if you're a professing believer, you're supposed to love them. And they won't respond very favorably when you don't show love to them. But I think primarily, too, what John's been talking about in this letter is loving the brethren. There's a love we have for our neighbor who is not in covenant with us, not in a covenant relationship with the Lord. We have a moral obligation very clearly to love the other brethren. Very clearly. First, even. But we also have a moral obligation to love our neighbors. But who defines love? Yeah, it has to. I mean, who's going to define that, right? Is your neighbor going to come tell you how you're supposed to love them? They might. You might do something they didn't like, but it was not wrong. It was not unbiblical. It was not ungodly. It was not unchristian. They just didn't like it. And then they might say that was unloving because they're defining love. But what you did might have been incredibly loving to them, biblically speaking. There are those who say God does not love because if He did, here's what He would do. They are defining love. God must not be love because this is happening. It's a misunderstanding of God's character. It's probably a denial and a lack of desire to even know God's character. We ought to love. It is a moral imperative for us to love. I know several situations right now, and you, some of you know them as well, where you've got a home that's breaking up. The husband and the wife are breaking up. And they have probably said, we don't love each other anymore. Right? And that's typically the thing. I mean, they use irreconcilable differences sometimes. But if you corner them, you'll probably find out that they've decided they don't love each other anymore. Now, unbelievers are going to do that. They don't know what love is any right way. They probably never loved each other properly. It was probably all eros to begin with. But I know people professing to be believers who are saying this. Saying, we don't love each other anymore. So we're going to separate. Divorce. We're going to do away with this covenant bond. Those who are believers that stand before the Lord and make a vow for life, sacrificially, one person in my life forever. This is that person. Same thing comes back. You are the person for me forever. It's a vow made before God. It's a covenant. So I would say this, if we're talking about love, a covenant is stronger than the feelings of love. And if people had a better understanding of covenant and vows, they wouldn't say we don't love each other anymore, would they? They might experience the feelings of not loving. Where would they fall back? They would have to fall back on the covenant vow. And on those days that someone is being unloving, and that you have done that, I have done it, your spouse has done it, your children have done it, you've been unloving, aren't you glad that someone said, but we're in a covenant relationship, and we're going to make this thing work. And we're not going to decide because today I don't feel like loving you, that I'm going to find somebody else to spend some time with. See, God's love for us is a covenantal love. He doesn't just feel love for us. I think He does feel love. I think God has feelings because we're created in His image and we have feelings. But He doesn't just feel love and then one day, as He's sitting around, He doesn't wake up, right, because He doesn't sleep, but He's sitting around one day and He says, you know, I just don't think I love Ben anymore. I'm going to find somebody else to love. Maybe I'll love his son for a little while. But that's what people do. And that's not the kind of love that we are told to have. Some love that has to do with emotion, which are very dangerous to follow. Your emotions will get you in a lot of trouble in a lot of different ways, both sinful and even non-sinful, benign things. Your emotions will get you in a wreck. God's love is covenantal. He's calling us to have covenantal love for one another, the kind of thing that weathers the storm, the kind of love that will the vow that we made to love will overcome the day when our feelings say no. We're to love one another in that way, in a perfect way, which, again, Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week. If we love one another, it shows that God abides in us. His love has been perfected in us. It simply means it has been brought to its proper end. It doesn't mean perfection in the way that, you know, it's sinless or anything like that. It's been brought to its end. I will say this about it. It's in the perfect passive form. It means it has been perfected. It indicates that the results continue in the present. Something that happened in the past with present results abiding in the person. And I believe we can say that if that's the case, if it's something that happened to us in the past where He loved us and it has the abiding presence of His love and result, then we can say that it will continue. And our sanctification will continue to grow as well. I don't think it's a stretch to add that in there. So as God abides in us and His love abides in us as well, and we love one another, God's abiding in us by loving one another, and it grows, it's perfected, it comes to its proper end. So as we grow maturely in the Spirit, we are showing that we are truly abiding in God and abiding in Christ. So I think the external fruit that we will see will be more love for the brethren, a deeper understanding of people, more patience and kindness towards those who are hurtful or frustrating. And don't tell me you don't have somebody in your life that you don't find frustrating. But a mature love will not just ditch those people. And it's one thing if you have someone in your life that's destructive and you must pass some, you know, quote unquote judgment on that behavior. But it's different when they just are not what you want them to be. And if we think God is sovereign over all things, and I believe we do, then He's sovereign over the people that are in your life. He's sovereign on who He has placed in your life. And He has put them in your life for you to do what for them, based on our text? To love them. To love them. You see, I think it's better to let God choose our friends and our relations and choose our spouse. He's certainly going to choose our children. Let Him do that. And then respond to God in love to the people that He's put in your life. Now, if He's put someone in your life to teach you something and they're very destructive, I'm not saying you have to keep destructive people in your life. I actually don't think it's a Christian thing to allow somebody to beat you up. verbally, emotionally, physically. I don't believe that's a biblical thing. I don't think that you're called to that. So there are times where you may have to say no, but God's teaching you something. They had a purpose in your life too. Because we're not going to tolerate sin, right? You're not going to tolerate sinful behavior in your home. You're not going to tolerate sinful behavior when it affects you. You may actually be called to stand up against sinful behavior that's just affecting society as a whole. We're not going to tolerate sin. Certainly not going to tolerate sin among the covenant family. It's not what love is. Love reproves it, as a matter of fact. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather do what to them? Expose them. Expose them. And how do we expose them? Arbitrarily? Through our own opinion? No. How do we expose them? Through the Scriptures. The Scriptures will do the exposing. That's why when someone... I've read Scripture to people before trying to get into their lives, and they go, don't judge me. I said, I just read the Scripture to you. Why am I suddenly the judge? The Scriptures are judging you. You need to take this up with God. The Scriptures are judging your life. The mirror is there, and when you look in it, you're not seeing something you like, and it's because God is showing you something. So I'm not the judge. And so the judge not lest ye be judged idea, someone says you're not being loving, you're judging me. Well, that depends. If you're in perpetual sin and God has given me the opportunity to expose that in your life, I am showing biblical love to you by doing so. And I'm enabling you if I don't. And I am participating in your sin if I don't. If I've been given that opportunity. You wouldn't do that in your homes. We're certainly supposed to bring that same attitude into the covenant family, the local church. And as God gives us ability and authority to take that into the community as well. That's love. God's love judges our behavior so that we won't stay there. He loves us too much to keep us in our sin. He did everything He needed to do to take us out of sin. But He judged our sin through Christ. And now we can be saved and experience the love of God. It is a great joy to be loved by God. It is what life is. It is why we exist. All of this other stuff we do has a purpose and a meaning, but that purpose and meaning is to glorify God, to build His kingdom, and for us to learn about God in the process. Those second causes have to be just that. Secondary. The primary cause is God's love for His people. Not because we were neat folk. And just because He decided to do so. He could have said just as easily, you're not one that I love. He could say that. But if He has shown you His love by saving you, it is a covenantal love. It is an eternal love because He Himself is love and He will not stop loving those that He has chosen to love. It's a wonderful, wonderful thought. And that is another reason why I don't believe even for a second that a person who's truly been saved could ever lose it. Because it is based on God's love and not man. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the love that You've shown us in Christ, for the continual love of covenant with us that You made. We, Lord, could not pass through the pieces. You alone offered Your life for covenant breakers. And we thank You for that. We thank You for truth. It gives us peace and joy. We ask, Father, for more clarity. You would reveal Your character to us in deeper ways, Lord, that we might have even a firmer foundation to stand on. Thank You for revealing Your truth to us. We ask Your continued blessing on our lives. And we are a blessed people. You have seen to that. And we offer You praise and honor and glory this day and all days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.